As I intimated earlier, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 14 this morning. We've been working our way through this wonderful book in recent months. Chapters 12 and 13 have brought before us the spiritual warfare which the saints of God are involved in. We saw in chapter 13 how Satan enlists two helpers or two agents who he uses to deceive multitudes into following him, namely the beast from the sea, in verses 1 to 10, and the beast from the earth, in verses 11 to 18. And these beasts, we said, represent, on the one hand, the persecuting arm of Satan, ruthlessly seeking to silence Christians. William Hendrickson calls them Satan's hand, and in verses 11 to 18, Satan's mind. Here are false religions and false philosophies of the world who together oppose the gospel and oppose Christians throughout this age. The chapter ends, however, with John being told, there at verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. We know from Scripture the number of perfection is 7. That is God's number. God is holy. He's perfect in all his ways. His purposes, his plans must and will come to pass. 666, 6 recurring, will never be 7. It's telling us that the attempts of man under the dominion of the enemy will never overcome God. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 18 and verse 30, I think it is, "As for God, his way is perfect." All his ways are perfect. His salvation is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ will lose none of his sheep. He will lose none for whom he shed his blood. Now, John has seen in these visions, in those chapters 12 and 13, some horrific and fearful sights. He's seen this great dragon. Chapter 12 and verse 9, he calls him the devil and Satan. He's seen these two beasts of chapter 13, this beast rising up out of the sea, and another beast coming up out of the earth. Here are these evil powers that we've spoken of, persecuting powers on the one hand and perverting powers on the other. Both were at work in John's day, and both are at work in our day. Christians today in some parts of the world are being persecuted and being martyred. We can think of North Korea and Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria, Sudan, to name just a few of those countries. Multitudes here in the West today are being deceived by the forces of militant atheism, secularism, masquerading as the voice of reason, but totally intolerant of all who deny their supposed enlightened position, and who by censorship and propaganda would seek to blot out God and to shut up people to a meaningless existence, a hopeless existence. Be sure then that that which the beast from the sea and the beast from the land represents, we see all around us today, just as John saw them in his visions long ago. These things are real. We're foolish if we deny them. They're very real, and we need to be aware that they are realities. But these are not the only realities that God's people, Christians, see. There are other realities which we see with the eye of faith. Spiritual realities. And John brings before us here some of those realities in chapter 14. If we were to focus only on what John has seen in those previous chapters, we would have reason to be depressed. We had a reason to be pessimistic. The early Christians would have as well. They were facing the persecuting might of the Roman Empire. They also had false prophets and teachers infiltrating their assemblies. But here in chapter 14, John is given some further visions. The first vision he sees is that of the church of Jesus Christ victorious, in verses 1 to 5. And what we learn from that briefly is this: all the attempts of the enemy to subvert, to overturn God's purposes for his people are brought to nothing. For there in heaven the saints are reigning with their Lord. It's a glorious vision. But of course, as you will have noticed as we read that chapter, it's a vision which forms a stark contrast with the remainder of the chapter. For in verses 6 through to 11, we read of these three angels that come with their solemn warnings. Warnings of judgment. Warnings which will be brought to pass at the return of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, the eternal punishment of the wicked, which you read of in verses 14 to 20 of this chapter. But let's come first of all to the opening five verses of chapter 14. And as I said, what John sees here is the church victorious, or the church triumphant. Here are the redeemed of the Lord in glory. Then I looked, he says. Then I looked. And how today, you know, we who know the Lord need to follow John in his look. I wonder if you're facing difficulties today as a believer. Perhaps you've known the attacks of the enemy this past week. Been faced with temptation and had to battle with these things. Perhaps you've been ostracized, sidelined because you're a Christian at work or at school. Well, you need to follow John's look. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. We've seen in chapter 13 the fake lamb. We've seen in chapter 13 the pseudo lamb, the beast from the earth, verse 14, who deceive those who dwell on the earth. But here in chapter 14 is no fake lamb. Here is the lamb of God. Here's the one who is spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. Spoken of indeed in that psalm that we read together earlier, Psalm 2, where God says at verse 6, despite all the raging of the nations against God, yet, he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have set, or I have installed my king, says God, on my holy hill of Zion. He is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 and verse 7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he goes on to tell us at verse 8, the nations are his inheritance. Zion. I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Mount Zion has reference in the Old Testament to the city of God. It has reference to the place where God dwelt in the temple at Jerusalem, to the place where his people gathered. And you'll know from the book of Psalms how the psalmist loves to extol the glories of Jerusalem, of Zion. Think of Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. That wonderful psalm, you remember, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. But the Mount Zion of the Old Testament was but a type, a picture of the heavenly city that was to come. the true city of God, of heaven. Here is the place where not fortified walls made of stone protect the inhabitants, but walls of salvation. God himself is the protector of his people. Here are the blood-bought children of the Lamb, absolutely secure. And John in this vision, having seen in those previous chapters this spiritual battle that's raging on earth, he now sees the saints in glory, surrounding the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And if you read the words there in those verses, you'll see it's as though the saints of all ages are already there. And the reason for that is, it is as certain as if they were already there. In the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 33, you read these words concerning the promises of God to his people in the Old Testament. The apostle says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And the day that John sees here in Revelation 14 is yet to be fully fulfilled, brought to pass, yet in Christ it is fulfilled. There's absolutely no possibility of it not coming to pass. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews reminds Christians, we've come to Mount Zion, he says, and to the city of the living God. We've come, he says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, in chapter 12, verse 22. In Christ, we have come. We have come, you see. Our Lord and Saviour is there, and soon the redeemed of all ages will be there with him. The redeemed, of course, are the 144,000 mentioned here and back in chapter 7. Remember, those that were here in chapter 7, we saw this figure was symbolic. It's a symbolic figure of the saints in every age. Here are the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, representing the church, multiplied by 1,000, symbolizing their completeness. Here are God's true people. John tells us they have his Father's name written on their foreheads. So here are not some tiny minority, some elite, some people of a few false religions or super saints, but as we're told in Revelation 7 verse 9, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes and tongues. It's a vision of the redeemed of the Lord, of all who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are people who have been despised while here on earth, ridiculed, persecuted, misrepresented, misunderstood for following Jesus Christ, but now they're gathered around their glorious head there in heaven. He's standing, we're told. He's the victor. He's the conqueror. He's the captain of their salvation, whom they faithfully followed, believing his word, keeping his word. Not one for whom Christ died is missing. They're all there. The Mr. Fearfuls and the Mr. Ready to Halts of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. All there. All who've been saved by the grace of God. All who cast themselves upon Christ for salvation, all who've been sealed by the Holy Spirit are there, are present. Great thought that, isn't it? When I was younger, it's getting to be further and further away, but when I was younger and went to school, they used to still call a register. And as your name was called, you would say, present. Well, when the rolls got up yonder, all for whom Christ died will be there and will be present. And furthermore, as we see from these verses, they'll all be singing in tune. Verses 2 and 3, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a great thunder. and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Wonderful. Here's the thunderous praise of heaven. It's loud, we're told. It's like the voice of many waters. If we've ever stood by a seashore on a stormy day with waves crashing in, it's loud. It's the hand of God in nature. But what is that compared to this? When the heavenly choir, that great number, as the sand on the seashore for multitude, lift up their voices in praise to their God. Here's a voice like loud thunder. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, there'll be no one turning round and giving you a disapproving look for singing too loudly in heaven. It's happened to me a few times here on earth. But also, there'll be none singing out of tune. There's this delightful harmony. It's majestic praise, it's thunderous praise, but it's also sweet praise, it's tender praise. Notice the notes of the harp are not drowned out. The harp's melodious sound is distinctly heard. David played the harp to Saul, didn't he? To calm his spirit. In heaven we shall be at perfect peace. All our foes, all our enemies will be vanquished, will be freed from sin. What a day to await. When the praise of heaven I hear, says the hymn writer, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. There's another old hymn which says, then loudest of them all I'll sing, while heaven's eternal arches ring to shouts of sovereign grace, worthy the Lamb. Those hymn writers were in tune with the heavenly choir. But what is this choir singing? Verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song. A new song. What's this all about? Well, over in the next chapter, in chapter 15, you're given the answer, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And you don't need me to tell you that song was a song of redemption. You can read it later in the book of Exodus at chapter 15. Here's the song that Israel sang when they lifted up their voices on the far side of the Red Sea, when their great enemy, Pharaoh, and all his hosts had been drowned beneath the waters, had been vanquished. It was a song of deliverance. Great song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, they sang. The horse and his rider have all perished in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And now here in heaven, the church sing the praises of God. The redeemed of the Lord sing the praises of God. Chapter 13, you'll remember, commenced with John saying, then I stood on the sand of the sea. He's on the seashore. What did he see as he stood on that seashore? I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. You see the imagery from the Old Testament. Like Israel of old, it looks in chapter 13 as if the church of Christ is going to be swallowed up by her enemies. The church has no arms, no weapons of worldly warfare. Nothing in and of themselves to overcome the enemy. But just like Israel at the Red Sea, God is for them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, said Moses. He redeemed them. And the Exodus under Moses is a picture of salvation which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They sang, as it were, a new song. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb, we're told in the next chapter. What else do we learn about this song? You've seen it's a song of redemption. It's a song of praise to God. It's a song the psalmist David sang in Psalm 14, verse 3. Remember, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. And we're told here, verse 3, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And we learn that the song of redemption is one we begin to sing here below in this life, or we will never sing it in heaven. There's no second chance. Purgatory is a fictitious place. The Word of God knows nothing of a second chance of purgatory. Only those who have experienced the salvation of God in Christ will ever sing that song of redemption in heaven. But what we see here is this: they will sing it as never before. It's the old song. Every true believer knows this song. We sing it in many of the old choruses and songs. You remember, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But it will be as new when we sing it in heaven. For there we will have entered our rest. And there, dear friends, the glory, the magnitude, the wonder of God's salvation in Christ will fully dawn upon us. We will be totally free from sin. We'll be totally free from harassing doubts, which the devil sows in our minds. We'll be totally free from all fears. We'll be free from the enemy's attacks. The new song will be ever new. It's an eternal song. It's an eternal song which only the redeemed can sing. Even the angels of heaven cannot learn this song, for they do not know God's redemption as we do who know him. It's the song of the redeemed. Are you among that company this morning? How may you know if you are? Well, there are certain characteristics mentioned here in these verses which mark out these inhabitants of heaven. We've seen there are praising people. There are those who praise God for his redemption, which the Lamb of God has brought them. But they are also a loyal people. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The reference here is not primarily to sexual immorality. It does include that, but that isn't its primary function. It is to spiritual adultery. Here are those who have not been seduced by the enemy. Here are those who in John's day, therefore, hadn't turned aside to paganism. Here are those in John's day who would not bow the knee to Caesar, would not say Caesar is Lord. They had nothing to do with emperor worship. They had nothing to do with pagan worship. They had no part in its idolatrous feasts. They were faithful to the Lamb. The church is the bride of Christ. Paul tells us that, doesn't he, in that well-known passage in Ephesians 5:25 following. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And here we see those for whom Christ died, who've been loyal, who've lived separated lives there in heaven. We see also they're truthful, verse 5. In their mouth was found no deceit, or no lie, that could be rendered. They are those who not only do not lie, who are of good integrity, but specifically, in the context of these verses, they've remained faithful to Jesus Christ, to the truth of the gospel. They haven't compromised the truth of God. They haven't sought to water it down. They stood fast on God's word and on what it says about Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God. That he was born of the Virgin Mary. That he did live that sinless, perfect life that we haven't. That he did die for our sins, that he did rise from the grave, that he is seated at God's right hand, and that he's soon returning in glory. No deceit was found in their mouths. None of those lies that we hear today so often, dear friends. Well, you know, all religions lead to God. It's a lie, Satan. There are interesting insights in all religions, and Christianity is but one of them. There are many ways to God. His people haven't believed that lie. Here are those, we're told at verse 4, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the Lamb that they follow is the sacrificial Lamb of God. The Lamb who they follow did not live for himself, but to give his life a ransom for many. The Lamb they follow went about doing good. Here are the redeemed, verse 4, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, the nation of Israel, redeemed of the Lord from Egypt, are called this, holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. They were a people redeemed, separated to God, and so are those we find here in Revelation 14 who are now in heaven. They sought to live lives to the glory of God, to please him, and therefore lives in accordance with his word. They've not lived, therefore, by this world's values and dictates. They've lived their lives by the word of God. They've separated themselves to God. They've consecrated their lives to God and to his service. So here are some of the characteristics of those who John sees in heaven. They're loyal to God and to his word. They're not deceitful. They're not liars. They follow the sacrificial lamb, living for their God, to do his will. They're separated to God. So what we see here is this. The new song ascends from hearts that are redeemed indeed. And not just in word. They have new hearts. They're new creations in Christ. They're new people. They have new aspirations, new lives. And it's all Godwards. Their lives are lived to the glory of God. They have God-given faith. As James would say, they're doers of the word and not hearers only. Here's the most comforting scene. The church victorious, at home at last, in that place where we read in John's Gospel that Christ has prepared for us. I go to prepare a place for you. And because he did so there upon the cross at Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust. And now John sees his people, his saints, at heaven, at peace, in the place of God's provision. It's a wonderful vision, and much, much more could be drawn from it. However, this chapter goes on to tell us not all are going to be in heaven. Only those who believe the gospel. How important then that the gospel, the good news, is proclaimed. And how important in its context that those who are oppressed and persecuted for righteousness' sake do not cease to herald the good tidings. That's always a temptation, isn't it, when you're under pressure to keep quiet. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The force of the words, those who dwell on the earth, is those who sit on the earth. And it conveys the idea of those who are sitting in a relaxed, careless manner. Here are people who not only dwell on the earth, but who live for this earth, who live for this world. They're people who are totally unaware of these heavenly realities that John has seen, that you've seen, my friend, if you're a Christian this morning, with the eye of faith. they're indifferent to God's word. If some want to believe it, then that's fine. But if not, well, it's unimportant. What is important to them is this world. They live for today. They have no thoughts of eternity, no thoughts of God. Many are of the opinion today, of course, that there is no God. People are so dead, aren't they, to the gospel. What do they need? They need an awakening voice. That's what they need. They need the loud voice of God's messenger. That's what angels are. Here at verse 7, that loud voice proclaims, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth." There's urgency here, isn't there? It's what you get with God's messengers. It's what you find with spirit-filled preachers. Urgency. Witness Peter, if you want an example of that, on the day of Pentecost. Filled with the Holy Spirit. What was he preaching? We're told, "Be saved from this perverse generation," he said. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Why? There's a day of judgment coming. All people need to hear that warning note, as we see at verse 6. The gospel is not a fable. It's not an idle tale. It is, as we're told here, the everlasting gospel of God. It's God's gospel. And it needs to be proclaimed with fervor, with passion. Remember how Richard Baxter said he preached as a dying man to dying men and is never sure to preach again. And he preached like that, or he sought to, because the consequences of unbelief are so awful, so dire, that they cannot be comprehended for their awfulness. Time is short. Give God, give your Creator the glory due to his name. The second angel follows the first with the cry, "Babylon is fallen, that great city." What's that about? Well, in John's day, Babylon was seen to be the city and the empire of Rome. It was Babylon of the Old Testament, if you like, revived. Today, it represents human society. A society that values what God abhors and promotes what God condemns. And I could give you numerous examples this morning of how that is true in our day and our generation, and you can think of them yourself. Fallen, fallen is the cry of the second angel. I read one writer who said this: short-sighted imperialism, cruel communism, callous capitalism, selfish materialism, all go down with the gurus who invented them. Babylon is fallen. Fallen. And how great is the fall? Verses 9 to 11. These are verses that are hard to read. And what we see here briefly is the consequences, verse 8, of drinking of the wine of the wrath of her, that is Babylon's fornication. And you see there at verse 10, they in turn who do that will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Here's the punishment of those who worship the beast and receive his mark. And it's really a vision of hell. And whatever the imagery represents here, be sure of this, the reality will be worse. And of course, here is the reason that so many people turn away from God. And they say, well, how can God, who's love, merciful and gracious, do something like this to people? And many people just say, well, if that's the God of the Bible, I want nothing to do with him. But those who react in that way need to think more deeply about this matter. God is good. But unlike you and I this morning, he is infinitely good. And because he is infinitely good, he hates what is evil with an infinite hatred. We may play fast and loose with sin, but God never. God is holy. Because he is holy, he cannot look upon evil. His rejection of evil is absolute and terrible. And many people, many Christian people today, don't like this teaching. Oh, they say, I'll just be a simple follower of Jesus. No, the loving Jesus. But the angel of the Lord said to Mary, you remember the Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. The Holy One. And that Holy One, Jesus Christ, said this in Matthew 25, verse 46. This is what he said of the wicked. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you would be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's axiomatic that you believe his words. None here this morning are more ethical than the Son of God. Jesus Christ knew the reality of sin. He knew God's holy wrath against sin was not a fable. He bore it on Calvary's cross. He came to save us from it. God's love is seen in the fact that he bore that wrath for his people. That which should have fallen on us. He cried, didn't he, on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore the penalty for sin, so that all who will ever call on him for salvation may be saved by his blood. Jesus warned people to flee from the wrath to come. Not because he was callous, but because he is the heart of God. He's full of compassion. That's why he cried that cry. And those messengers of his who sound the gospel trumpet, who preach the whole counsel of God, they do so for the same reason. Because there is a hell to be shunned, and there is a heaven to be won. We need to listen to Jesus Christ, the one who endured hell on Calvary's cross. Because surely the one who bore the outpouring of his Father's wrath against sin is the one who has the right to silence all our objections. He has the right to call us to repentance. He knows the reality of hell. He died to save sinners from that awful place. It's a real place, just as heaven is real. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, says verse 13. But only those who die in the Lord. Some of you may have been to the parish church in Bishop's Waltham. None of you ever been when the gates have been open. I went once and they were half open. One side of the gates simply says, blessed are the dead. It's part of the truth, but it's not the whole truth. So many people today fondly imagine that, don't they? That all who die go to heaven. But when those gates are fully closed, you get the full text. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They're the only ones who are blessed of God. And of course it says to us, doesn't it, we need to be sure we're in the Lord. That we're savingly united by living faith to Jesus Christ, the conqueror over sin and death and hell. The final verses of chapter 14 reveal what will happen at Christ's return, at the final harvest. Again, they're verses that are hard to read. See, The church today has tried to sanitize God, to dismiss verses such as these as being inconsistent with the God of love. You see, people today, they don't want evil. They denounce evil and evil men. Much of that's been going on this past week, hasn't it? With the events in Salisbury and so forth. They would love to live in a world where there were no child molesters, no murderers, no swindlers, no cheats, no unfaithful marriage partners. But they refuse to listen to God's remedy for sin. They will not listen to God. They won't hear his gospel. They won't obey his word. They won't seek to keep his commandments. And they hope against hope. It's a vain hope. They hope wickedness will just disappear. Some of our politicians think we can educate people out of wickedness, but all they make is clever devils. They want people to be civilized. They want people to be moral. They want us to sort of bring in some kind of utopia. But they won't succeed. The evil in this world will only be conquered finally at the return of Jesus Christ. But on that day, it will be cast out eternally. Verse 19, the vine that's thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God is a picture of Christless humanity, of all who've not been saved by the grace of God, by the everlasting gospel, by faith in Christ. It's unspeakably solemn. The Lord Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 and 8, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this, the word of God says this. Back in chapter 6 and verse 17 of this book of Revelation, the question is asked, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the same question could be asked here, chapter 14, with the same answer. Only those who are trusting in Christ, only those who've been clothed in his righteousness, only those who love him truly, only those who live for him, only those who look for his return in glory. How tragic for any here to be condemned on that day, having heard the everlasting gospel tens, hundreds, if not thousands of times. To hear it proclaimed and to consciously reject the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why I urge you, dear friend, young and old, if you've never done so before, to call upon Christ to save you and to bring you up out of the place of condemnation to the place of no condemnation in Christ. Because be sure of this, only the God who bore our sins can save us from our sins. And only he who came down from heaven can bring us to heaven. And his name is Jesus Christ, a wonderful Saviour who died on that cross for sinners like you. Oh, my friend, if you've never trusted in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. May these warnings of God's word not be lost on any of us. May we believe the word of God with all our hearts. May we live for Christ, who died for us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for this portion of your word. It's not an easy portion, Lord, to preach from. But Lord, it's here, and it's here because the Holy Spirit of God put it there, moved the Apostle John to write down the vision he saw. And it's a true and faithful vision. And we pray, Lord, that we might heed your word, and that we might truly turn to Christ. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful prospect is held before all who trust in him. And may it be the portion, Lord, of everyone here, and of many more, Lord, who will come to know him for our united testimony as your people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in closing the hymn 800.